Let's open in a word of prayer before we start this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here together, to gather around your word, to hear from you. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that you might conform us more into the image of your Son, that we would seek to be obedient to your word, be obedient to you, and to just praise and give you glory because we know you more. We ask that you go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start a new study for the next few weeks. And I'm going to do a bit of an introduction to it here. First of all, say thanks to Paul for filling in for me last week. I'm standing, which is good. I can't go upstairs, but I can stand here. That's not a problem. Thanks for your prayers. Appreciate it. So when considering the chief end of man, we're all aware of, at least if you've been a believer for some time, what the Westminster Confession gives us, a summation of man's purpose, or the purpose of humanity in creation. And of course, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. The fact is, however, that man does not naturally glorify God, nor does man enjoy God except to reap the benefits of God's common grace towards humanity. This common grace would encompass things like the sun shining and the rain falling on both the believer and the unbeliever, and things like us having an understanding of right and wrong, and we call it a conscience. That's examples of God's common grace. In the world in which we live, there's a divide that separates us from God, and it prevents us from fulfilling our chief end. And while humanity still reflects the likeness and image of God given to us at creation, it no longer acknowledges that likeness. It no longer embraces its call and purpose in creation because of one reason, and one reason alone, and that's sin. We're all familiar with Romans 3:23. It's the most succinct passage of Scripture pointing us to the fact, and it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is probably the most inclusive statement that you can get on who sins. All sin. There has been, nor will there ever be, any person apart from Christ who is without sin. So then, what's sin? Sin is humanity's failure to live as God has called us to. It's rebellion against the purpose and will of God, and includes those acts that are reflected not only in deed, but in attitude. So it's deed and attitude. This sinful nature, as Scripture calls it, took form in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve deliberately and with willful intent disobeyed God by partaking in the forbidden fruit. The sin of disobedience, that's what it was. This one act has led to death, both physical and spiritual. This one act changed man's desire to serve God into a desire to serve self. In fact, sinful humanity does not only fail to acknowledge its duty, not only does it fail to embrace the heavenly mandate to represent God so that he might be glorified, it purposefully, deliberately, and with all fervor turns its back on God. That's what humanity does. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. We'll see. You're all familiar with this passage. I just want to drive it home, though. Romans 1, starting in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and they were all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So we have rebellion. Mankind's rebellion against God. And the end result of this rebellion is one thing, and that's damnation. God, in his righteousness and because of his holiness, must punish sin. And despite the denial of its existence by certain theological camps, he does so and will do so for all eternity, condemn those who, after their final judgment, who are not his own, to hell. That's the end result of sin. Revelations 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There we have judgment, damnation, hell. The only ones as seen here in this passage in Revelations that will escape the lake of fire are those whose names are found in what? The book of life. God has made a list. He's not made a list of those who are naughty and nice. It's not Santa Claus. But rather, he's made a list of those whom he will spare from eternal anguish in the flames of hell. And who's on that list? There are those on the list who are called by God. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. So it's God's determination. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 1:7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This calling is not what saves us from the righteous condemnation of God. What the calling does through the work of the Holy Spirit is make us aware, and much more than that, alive to the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. The calling of God is only effective because of one thing, and that's the work of Christ. The work of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's good news. That's good news, isn't it? It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and the good news that there is an escape from the damnation of hell into eternal glory through the work of Christ in redemption, according to the plan of God and made real through the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are called. That's how God works it out. This salvation doesn't come through the keeping of the Old Testament law. This salvation does not come from your wonderful efforts to live a perfect life. This salvation is not yours because on a grand cosmic scale, you've tipped the balances between those things that you sinned, those sins that you had, and those things that you did well, or the good works that you had. Salvation is possible only through the work of Jesus Christ. The fundamental problem with humanity is not war. It's not unemployment. It's not disease and famine. The fundamental problem with humanity is sin. And the only means by which we might be redeemed from that sin is Jesus Christ. The only means by which you may come to God is through faith, through the faith-empowered decision to follow after Christ because of his work on the cross, his death and his resurrection. The only way around the problem of sin and its consequences is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not only will you be saved from sin, but you'll become heirs with Christ and joint heirs. You will come to know the majesty and splendor of God. You'll come to know his power in creation, his love, his compassion, his long-suffering patience, and as much as it is possible for a finite man and woman, you come to understand even a little bit of God's infinite wisdom and understanding. All these things are revealed in Scripture. God has revealed himself to this world in his word. And his Holy Spirit awakens us to his word, and he awakens us to a new reality once we're saved, that we're reclaimed from sin and given over to God, to Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you've just been evangelized. You've just heard the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks, is evangelism. Evangelism. For some of you, if you're here, maybe that's the first time you've ever heard the gospel. If it is and it strikes you as, wow, I want to hear more, come and talk to me or one of the elders or anybody else that's sitting here and hear more about the gospel. As believers, though, we are all aware, or should be, that the gospel is first and foremost a message about Christ. It's a message about God. It's a message about sin. It's a message about Christ. And the task of evangelism is to present all of those things, to present all three of those things. God has, in his predetermined plan, chosen to call his own back to himself, and he's done it through his Son. He's called us to himself, and he's made that calling effective through Christ. But how are they called? How are people called back to Christ? How are sinners enlightened to this work of God? How do they know that God desires that they should be saved? By what means does God make known his calling? What does he use? What means does he use? For the answer to that, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. While the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, this cannot be accomplished without saving faith. Saving faith cannot come without the word. And the word will not be heard without the work of evangelism. No evangelism, the word doesn't go forth. The word doesn't go forth, salvation doesn't happen. So important is the work of evangelism that in his high priestly prayer, Jesus lifts up this work of his apostles and those who would follow them to his Father. Go in your Bibles, John chapter 17. Let's see what Christ prayed. This is the only recorded prayer of Christ in Scripture. Full prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an example to us. But here, Christ is pouring out his heart to God. And let's see what he prays. Starting in verse 18 of John 17. How does he pray on our behalf? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That would be us, and everybody since, and everybody after. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's praying so that the world may believe when we give our testimony. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. For what purpose? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Christ praying for the evangelists, all of us, the evangelists. So what is evangelism? How would you define evangelism? So if you're taking notes, I have your handy-dandy definition here. Okay, handy-dandy definition. Evangelism is, very simply, our God-appointed task to share with the world the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated through his death and resurrection, for the purpose of bringing those who have been called to himself, in order that the world might know the love of God and the grace of God, and in knowing, glorify him. Unless you took shorthand, did you get it? Yeah, I'll read it one more time. Evangelism is, very simply, our God-appointed task to share with the world the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated through his death and resurrection, for the purpose of bringing those who have been called to himself, in order that the world might know the love of God and the grace of God, and in knowing, glorify him. Evangelism is basically to share the good news of salvation. Evangelism, in its simplest definition, is giving the gospel. Giving the gospel. J.I. Packard would like to extend this definition beyond its intellectual boundaries to its practical outworking. He writes this. The definition makes the point that evangelizing means declaring this specific message with a specific application. It is not evangelism, according to this definition, to present Christ Jesus as a subject for detached, critical, and comparative study. Evangelism, according to this definition, means presenting Christ Jesus and his work in relation to the needs of fallen men and women who are without God as a father and under the wrath of God as a judge. Evangelism means presenting Christ Jesus to them as their only hope in this world or the next. Evangelism means exhorting sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. That's G.I. Packard. As Packard has said, evangelism's ultimate end is a person's salvation. We want to see people saved. The task is to see people saved. The ultimate end of the gospel is salvation. And unless the call to repent and believe is present, evangelism hasn't occurred. It hasn't happened. This would mean then that while we find the command to evangelize in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we don't fulfill this command because of a sense of obligation and legalism, but rather out of a sense of compassion and love for those who are lost. We're not evangelizing, and we don't evangelize because it's a task. It is a task, but it's not a task. It's not like cleaning the bathrooms. That's a task. Evangelism is done out of a sense of compassion and love for those that are lost. That's how we're to see it. That's why relativism is so dangerous. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It tells us that no one comes to the Father but through the Son. As Packard says, Christ Jesus is the only hope for humanity. And the moment that we say that there may be salvation in anyone or anything else, we discard the gospel and preach not a message of salvation, but rather a message of condemnation. Unless you're talking about Christ and salvation, it's not the gospel. Inasmuch as redemption is the outflowing of God's love for the world, Evangelism is the outflowing of God's love through us, to a dead and lost world. In this, we have to be imitators of Christ. Imitators of Christ. It should be the desire of every Christian to be the instrument through which God speaks his word and the means by which his Holy Spirit makes those who are dead and lost alive in Christ. That should be our desire. We want to be his instrument in evangelism. So important is this task of evangelism that one of the first official acts of Christ found in the Gospel of Mark is this. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. It's Christ's primary work. Jesus' ultimate purpose was to save, to bring his people back to himself. And it's this work to which he called his disciples, his apostles, and ultimately us. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That was Christ's purpose. And as imitators of Christ, that should be our purpose. Should be our purpose. It's worth noting in the preparation, commissioning, and effectiveness of all who evangelize is the work of the Lord. When Christ called Simon and Andrew, what's he say? I will make you become fishers of men. It requires a divine intervention before a person will turn from his or her inward selfish focus to the outward task of proclaiming Christ. In other words, to evangelize, you have to be saved. And God awakens that in you. Awakens that in you. Notice also the immediacy of Simon and Andrew's response to Christ's commissioning. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. How quickly did they obey? How quickly did they obey? Immediately. This is also vividly seen in the life of Paul the Apostle. After his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul wastes no time in pursuing his divinely appointed task. Acts chapter 9, verses 19, 20, and 21. And 22. I might have missed a verse in between, but that's okay. And immediately he proclaimed Christ in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How long did it take before Paul started being obedient? Got his eyesight back, and then right away. Just a matter of days after the scales fell from his eyes, Paul sets out to evangelize, and as one writer puts it, I like this term, he sets out to gospelize. Gospelize, another cool way of saying evangelize. The task of evangelism is seen in Scripture not only as a command and a duty, but also as a task bringing great honor to God and to the messenger. Okay, so two parties benefit when we evangelize: those who hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, but we also benefit when we evangelize. Romans chapter 10. Again, back to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 15. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." God sees us as beautiful when we're proclaiming the good news of salvation. beautiful. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. You want to shine like the star? You want to shine like a star? Turn people to righteousness. Evangelize. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. That's our work. You're wise to do the work of evangelism. Why? Because you're being obedient to God. I don't know if you remember back. I don't know if they still do this. They still have Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Hey, you remember the commercials. The guy would show up at the door, and he'd be standing there with this great big huge check in his hand. He'd ring the bell, and the person would come to the door, and they'd see that they'd won $1 million or whatever it is. And what would their reaction be? Lots of screaming and yelling and jumping and hugging and stuff like that. Or how about The Price is Right? I think it's still on TV. My father-in-law, before he passed away, he watched it religiously almost. Okay, The Price is Right. They haven't even won anything. And they're screaming and yelling, just going down to the front so they can bid on something. Okay. To the lost, though, who are called by God, the message of Christ and Him crucified, the good news of salvation when received in faith, man, compared to winning $1 million, is so much sweeter. So much sweeter. When we bring the gospel, when we evangelize, we bring the sweetest news imaginable. The sweetest news imaginable. Nothing is of more value. It's the news of the kingdom. It's the news of the kingdom. We all like to give good news. Post it on Facebook. I'm having a baby. Well, not me. We're having a baby. I got a new job. And we proclaim it. We announce it. Hey, we send out notices. We're getting married. Come join with us in our celebration. But the gospel is the sweetest news imaginable. The sweetest news. I love what Packard says. Evangelism is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. The delivering of it involves the summoning of one's hearers to conversion. In that little statement from Packard, there's two aspects that come up with evangelism. The first one we see is that evangelism is an act of communication. It's an act of communication. The second one is that evangelism is a summoning to conversion. So you communicate the gospel, and then you summon somebody to faith. You, at the risk of using a word that sometimes gets overused, invite them to faith in Christ. Summoning to conversion. We're going to look at the first one. The second one we'll get to next week in next week's study. But we want to look at what it means to communicate the gospel today. I think I might have to hurry up a bit. There's a popular slogan being thrown around lately. You can see it on t-shirts. It says this, "Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words." This quote is attributed to Francis of Assisi. But in reality, there is no record of Francis of Assisi ever saying it. The quote is fundamentally wrong. It's not wrong because Francis didn't say it. It's not wrong because it's been misquoted. It's wrong because it's not biblical. Not biblical in the slightest. If you have this shirt, throw it in the rag pile. Don't give it to March of Dimes because somebody else will get it and propagate this error. Okay, tear it up, wax your car with it. I don't care what you clean the floors, whatever, just get rid of it. We don't want to perpetuate that untruth. First of all, though, we have to ask, what does the word preach mean? Well, one meaning of the word preach is herald. It's an old term, and its most familiar modern usage is in the Christian hymn, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. It's someone who makes an announcement. It is a messenger from the king heralding an important announcement. And it involves using words. You cannot herald a message without words. Okay? Preach is also the word that we get, that's in scripture, that we get the word evangelize from. In the Greek, it's euangelizo. I think I pronounced that right. I have a pronunciation phonetically on the bottom, so I got it right. And it means to announce good news. The good news being the gospel is to declare glad tidings. And it again involves words. It involves words spoken and proceeding from our lips. Sometimes these words are spoken softly. Sometimes we shout them at people. Sometimes they're whispered. And sometimes these words are used pleadingly. Preach is also found in another matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it from the King James Version. I don't know how many people have the King James Version here, but 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see there's a difference in there, isn't there? Okay? There are words, which is the speech. Then there's preaching. In this case, the preaching is not the words, but the message itself, the entirety of the words. All the words put together into the gospel message. Into the gospel message. In the Greek, it's called the kerygma, the proclamation or the gospel. Can you see what's happening here? Can you see the trend? Evangelism is not feeding the hungry, although it might include that as a means of demonstrating our love for those who are receiving the gospel. Evangelism is not shoveling a driveway, although, again, it may demonstrate our love for our lost neighbor. Evangelism isn't evangelism unless it is done with words. Unless it is the gospel given. Okay. Will Metzger, I love this statement, says this: people need to be told what makes our lives different. Our lives then will illuminate the truth we express to non-believers. The airplane of Christian witness has two wings, our lives and our lips. To remain silent and let others interpret our actions is wrong. God himself did not do this. The pivotal points of God's redemptive action in history are accompanied with verbal revelation. God wants us to understand the meaning of his actions. Likewise, we must speak and speak of Christ, even if we sense our own inconsistency of life. You know what he's saying? You can't just have action. What happens to a plane that has but one wing? You have to have action and words. And then the plane flies. The plane flies. How did our greatest example of evangelistic fervor demonstrate evangelism for us? How did Paul see it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through to 20, or 24. What did Paul see his task as in evangelism? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is there one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. flip over to chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. Our actions do not bring people to faith. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings people to faith. Why does God make it like this? Because we're a prideful people. The minute someone comes to faith by simply observing our actions without hearing the reason for our actions, we would find grounds for boasting. Look what I did. I helped Fred shovel his driveway and he came to Christ. Isn't it a wonderful work that I did? It's not my work, it's God's work. What do they believe, though? How can someone believe in an action that is not accompanied by a reason for that action? So important is the proclamation component of evangelism that Paul pronounces woe upon himself if he were to do anything else but preach the gospel. One commentator puts it like this: woe to me describes the greatest misery imaginable for Paul. He would bring this misery upon himself if he proved disobedient to his divine mandate to preach. He must preach the gospel of salvation, in his own words to Timothy, in season and out of season. If not, he would incur God's wrath and its consequences. Paul is a slave to Christ, and he often notes in his epistles, and as such, he faithfully executes his task. How about a few more examples in Paul? Paul's not alone in his spirit-driven desire to proclaim the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. God's word is like a fire that should be burning and wanting to get out. How about in the New Testament? Is there a New Testament equivalent to this passage in Jeremiah? How about Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't hold it in. We can't hold it in. For Peter and John, the gospel of Christ was so fundamental to life that they could do nothing but speak of what they had heard and seen. Even threats and proclamation of violence wouldn't contain them. Wouldn't contain them. How does a martyr stand tied to a stake, the fire lapping at his feet, and sing hymns to Christ? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Now, we're not all apostles, are we? Of course not. Unless you were there with Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end, you're not an apostle. Okay? What are we to do? Well, Philippians 2, verse 15. We don't escape from the call to evangelize. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to shine as lights in the world in both word and deed. Both word and deed. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of God. Paul gave thanks to God in the church of Philippi. And why did Paul give thanks for the church of Philippi? Philippians again, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making all my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership in the gospel. Are we partners as a body of believers in the gospel of Christ, are we partners in the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we gospelizing? Are we evangelizing? In an article that I recently read, it's noted that the world is better at everything than the church. It's better at feeding the poor. I don't have great gargantuan airplanes that I can stuff foodstuffs in to take to a destitute country. We don't have that as a church. The world's better at politics. Economic reform is better presented by an economist. The world's better at a lot of things. But what it can't do, and where the church excels, is what the church has that the world cannot possibly give, though, is the gospel. That's all we have, but it's the most. It's not all, but it's all we have. That's our primary task, to evangelize, to give the good news of Christ. We're to be partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. Only in Christ is there life, and the world has no message or gospel of its own. It doesn't have it. Only the church has this message of Christ. And while the scriptures teach that there's an office of evangelist, it doesn't preclude us from taking up that task. Indeed, it's very opposite. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, sorry if I didn't give you a chance to look for your passage, but we're running out of time, so I've got to go quicker. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So then the first aspect of evangelism is again what? Communication. Communication. At this point, in order to whet your appetite a bit for next week, I can tell you that the second aspect of evangelism that we're going to talk about is the summoning of the unbeliever to believe. Let me give you an example. A lot of us here are parents. Can you imagine spending time explaining to your children the ins and outs of cleaning their room? You show them where things go. You show them how to make their beds, how to do hospital corners, which they promptly forget. Okay? The necessity of cleaning their rooms and the good things that spring from cleaning their rooms. But what kind of parent would you be if you told them all these things, but you actually didn't expect them to clean their room? You've given them a lot of information, but you've required nothing of them. So it's with the gospel. Without an invitation to believe, the gospel is only so much head knowledge. It's only so much head knowledge. The gospel needs to be appropriated into the heart in order for its work to be complete. Evangelism without a call, again, is not evangelism. We've communicated it. We've communicated the gospel of Christ, but unless you call somebody to repentance, it's not evangelism. It's not evangelism. But we do have about 5 minutes left. In that 5 minutes, I'm going to give us some practical lessons to take away with us. Because whenever you hear something, there should be a reaction to what you hear. There should be a reaction. Well, the first thing is, I want you guys to ask yourself a question over the week. How do I evangelize? How do I evangelize? With words or only with actions? With words or only with actions? Remember, lifestyle evangelism only works as a support to the giving of the gospel. This body of believers here at Grace and those believers in churches around the world need to evaluate how we evangelize. Do we evangelize biblically, or do we invent methodologies that neglect the gospel message and substitute it for nice and inoffensive? I don't think we do that at Grace. I don't think we could ever be accused of making the gospel nice. Okay, beautiful, but not nice in that way. If you're trying, though, personally to present an inoffensive gospel, stop it right now. The gospel is offensive to those who are not God's own. You're not going to succeed in making the gospel inoffensive if you're communicating the true gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 23, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Somebody who's not called, hey, it's offensive. It's a stumbling block. There's nothing you can do to make the gospel less offensive without destroying the gospel. Don't even try. Don't try to make it cool. Don't try to win people to Christ by any other means than the full gospel of Christ. The danger of representing a gospel that isn't complete is what? A wrong faith. A wrong faith. They'll now believe a deception rather than the truth. There are many people out there who believe they're saved but have actually come to believe in a God other than the one of the Bible. You have to give the whole gospel. They've never truly trusted in Christ because they don't know the real Christ. Don't know the real Christ. Second thing we can learn. Do you personally know the gospel message? Do you know the gospel message? You can't proclaim what you don't know. If you're like me and you have a terrible memory, you have to write it down if necessary. Write it down, put it on a page, glue it in the back of your Bible. Do something. Okay? Write it down. Memorize it. Memorize it. As believers, we must always be ready to give an answer. But you don't have to have a degree to do it. You don't need a degree. Simple gospel message is fine. Okay? Don't wait for the next evangelism event. Not that we'd have one, really. Hey, we're not going to set up a tent in the back, except for Sunday school picnic, maybe. Okay. Don't wait for an evangelism event so that someone else can do the speaking for you. That might be an option for you if you're a new believer. But if you have been in the faith for years and you can't articulate the gospel, then now is the time to learn. Now's the time to learn. Third thing, the world we live in is looking for answers. Have them. One of the chief accusations that the Muslims level against Christians is that they don't know their own faith. And predominantly, they're right. They're right. Unfortunately, though, or fortunately, we have God's word and we can study it, know it. And again, if you can't remember it all, write it down, put it at the back of your Bible. Put it at the back of the Bible so it's ready there, so that you have your references ready to share. Work hard. Next one. Knowing the answers to the questions unbelievers ask might require diligent study and preparation. You're going to have to work at it. This knowledge...
Pardon?
Are they? 14 questions. That's coming from a guy that's got a lot of evangelism experience on White Ave. Hey? Only 14. Did you get all 14 yet?
Probably. I'm keeping track.
No. It'd be like the bird watchers list. I got this one today. It's not the knowledge of God that puffs up or the knowledge that's without love, but true knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God is going to benefit you too. You'll be able to share the truth gospel. You'll come to understand just how great the work of Christ was on your behalf too. And every time you look at that, you're going to, wow. Wow, you might jump up and down like somebody won the $1 million. I don't know. But you're going to glorify God because you know God. It's like to finish off with 2 Peter chapter 1. This is an encouragement for us in working hard to knowing the gospel. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. No grace and peace without knowing God. Knowing God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. All things that pertain to life and godliness by knowing God. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say they're not theologians. Well, I'm not a theologian. Baloney. Baloney. Even the youngest child can know about God, and even the youngest child can learn more about God. So can we. You just need to practice. You just need to practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had in your word to just begin to discover what evangelism is. And Lord, we just know that as we've seen today, that without the proclamation of your word, people do not come to faith in you. They do not come to know you as their Lord and Savior unless it is proclaimed. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that as each one of us leaves here today, not those just called to be evangelists, but each one of us would have the opportunity to gospelize this week, to proclaim your gospel of salvation from the beginning to the end, from where sin came from and how it affects us all the way through the wonderful work of Christ on the cross, His death and resurrection and atonement, and the calling that we have to believe in Him, and that we are now joint heirs with Christ in salvation. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember that the gospel is the sweetest news imaginable. And that, Heavenly Father, that we would not shrink from proclaiming it. And Heavenly Father, for those times that we've missed, we just ask your forgiveness. And we thank you that you have forgiven us. But I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take full advantage in the future of any opportunity that you present of sharing the gospel. We do not know, Heavenly Father, the means, or if we're the person that you might use to draw somebody to yourself. But I just pray that it would be the desire of each person here to be that means, to proclaim your word for salvation's purpose. Lord, may we preach Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.